Good evening. Thanks for coming again. Tonight we're going to be taking a look at something a lot of people don't realize, but the need for strength for the battle. Because what we're involved in when we're in ministry is a battle. And it's required of any servant of the Lord to understand that and to be ready. So we're going to look into our divinely inspired Bibles in Nehemiah chapter 8, and we're going to do verses 1 through 12. Nehemiah 8. Verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate, from morning until midday, before the men and women, and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra, the scribe, stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, Masiah, and at his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, and Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. They gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this amazing book of Nehemiah and ask that you would prepare our hearts and minds just to receive all that you have for us this evening in our study. We ask that you would use it for our reproof, for our correction, for our instruction in righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you read that, I mean, it almost is like, okay, so that's the first Calvary Chapel because they're going to read the book of the law, but they're not just going to read it verse by verse. They're going to explain it. And so you had these priests and Levites available and scribes. And Ezra, if you guys remember, there's another book, the book of Ezra, which was about the man who went 13 years prior to Nehemiah into Jerusalem to begin the work of actually rebuilding the temple. When we first started our study in Nehemiah, I told you the book of Nehemiah was going to be divided into two parts. The first six chapters spoke to the reconstruction of the walls of Jerusalem. And last week we saw that that had been finished at last. And then when you get to this part, we have to look at the reinstruction of the people of God, which is the second part. And we're going to start that tonight. Since Nehemiah's primary job was rebuilding of the walls, we're not going to hear any more about Nehemiah. He's going to kind of fade out of the picture, so to speak. And instead, this man, Ezra, the scribe, steps on the scene. And again, as I said, Ezra was there in Jerusalem about 13 years before Nehemiah. And even though he's not leading the work that's to be done on the wall, that wasn't his call. Kind of interesting. You know, God sends two godly men to Jerusalem to do two specific tasks. And one leads one and one leads the other. Well, at this time, when Nehemiah was rebuilding the walls, it's not that Ezra wasn't there helping. He was. But because he wasn't the leader, we don't hear about him at all. Now, he steps out of the scene, and Ezra steps in, and he's the guy who's been tasked with not just rebuilding the temple, but really rebuilding the nation of Israel, spiritually speaking. And so that was his call. That was his job. The thing was that at the completion of the wall, even though it was a great victory, it wasn't really the time to relax. In fact, this was actually a time of great danger. And we have to remember that the people were still surrounded by an enemy that really wanted to destroy them, much as Israel is today. And that holds true for any great work a Christian has completed, because the enemy never stops attacking, so the danger always remains. I've repeatedly told you that any minister for Christ has a target on their back. And it could be on their front. Wherever it is, the enemy knows where it is, and he's going to hit it with his fiery darts if he can. He wants to destroy the work. Now, just because you've completed one task for the Lord doesn't mean the target's taken off. It's still there. And the enemy still knows the Lord can use you for something else in the future, especially because Jesus tells you, as you've been faithful over little things, I'll give you greater things. And that's what our walk is. Maybe your first task, your first ministry, your first call is something very simple. Greeting, right? But then maybe after a while, you've done that for a while and you've got proficient at it. Now the Lord says, okay, that is finished for you in terms of that wall. Now we're going to move on to the next thing. Well, when you do that, that target comes with you. And so he's always going to be taking aim at you. We can never really think that, okay, the battle's over, now we can rest. Remember in Joshua, the Jews had taken Jericho down, this huge walled city, and they had done it because God had empowered them to do it. He did it. He did everything. But then, because they had this great victory, all of a sudden the Jews think they're all that, and more. So there's this little town, Ai. Well, we don't have to go to God. We don't need God for that. We'll do that in our own might. And they go in there and get crushed. And it was because they didn't put God first in it. They were too full of pride in themselves. And after that, they paid a price. And so often this same pride can come into any of us, that we'll maybe see a new ministry flourish and prosper, and then we think there isn't anything we can't do after we've accomplished our mission. I've seen that with some church plants. And I think we have to understand that God has given us a special power to take anything on, and we need to continue to look for that power. We can't then say, well, I've got, my battery's fully charged, right? I don't have to go out and get it recharged. But that's not true. You do. You should constantly be asking the Lord for a fresh filling of the Spirit, because we're involved in spiritual warfare. If you were, in an army and you engaged the enemy and you were miles from where your supply line was, you'd still have to have supplies brought into you, or you could not continue the battle. And our supply line is the Holy Spirit, who empowers us. And if we get to the point where we don't think we need Him, that's a danger point. I remember seeing that happen in my old home church, where the pastor one day came up to me and said, Fred, we've done it. We've made that number. The number was 100, right? That was like a special number that Calvary Chapels, you want to be at least 100 people. And after many years of planting and working hard, that number was there, and he showed me, because we had pages of addresses, and he counted the pages up. That's how he understood how many people we had. Anyway, it wasn't like he had a clicker. But the problem was, he thought, well, then I've done enough in growing the church. Now I can do some of the things that I want to do, some of the fun stuff. I can take on other tasks and use money in different areas. But he never consulted the Lord on that. He just decided to go that way. And what happened was, over time, he became more and more protective of more or less his right to rule, disregarding what any of the elders had to say or anybody else. And I can tell you as a pastor, if you don't accept counsel and you think you're all that, pretty soon your head gets so big you can't stand up anymore. And that unfortunately happened with this fella. And he was really one of these guys that when you met him in the parking lot the first time you came to church, he was, you know, he didn't even tell you he was the pastor. He was just, oh, I'm so-and-so. And, you know, he's very outgoing, very accessible. After service, if you had questions, you could ask him. But after he hit the magic number of 100, he began to slowly distance himself from people. And he became very difficult to approach. And so, you know, we just stopped doing the things that we needed to be doing. One of the things that we had talked about continuing to do to grow the church is home fellowships. A lot of folks don't realize this, but Calvary Chapel started with a lot of home fellowships. When you would start a church out, in fact, you'd start with a home fellowship first. And then as that grew and you needed more room, then you started to have Sunday services and so forth. But there were always home fellowships. So we wanted to grow the home fellowships program, and that would incorporate the new people in with the old people. We also wanted to do more in our children's ministry area because we were really lacking there. Our youth ministry was almost non-existent. And we had a bunch of young families coming in now with young folks that wanted a youth group. And we didn't address that. And our couples ministry, we tried to get something going every month, but the pastor wasn't behind it and really didn't see the need for it. And what happened was the church stopped growing. When a church stops growing, the enemy comes along and starts picking the sheep off. And so not only are you not growing, now you're shrinking. And over time, sadly, that church went away altogether. It's not there anymore. And it was a vibrant Calvary Chapel, had a lot of wonderful people there, but they've all gone off in different directions. And so I don't think you can ever rest, or you can ever let your guard down, or you can ever not continue to seek the power you need to do the job from the Lord and realize who's providing that power. I mean, when you think it's you and you start trying to juggle all these balls in the air in and of yourself, I don't care how great a pastor you are, it doesn't work. Pastor Chuck always warned about that. And that's one of the reasons I think it's so important to look through chapter 7 and 8 in Nehemiah, so we can see how fully alert both Ezra and Nehemiah were to this principle. They set up rules for opening and closing of the city gate, very specifically, because they knew they needed that protection. But they also had guys that were assigned the duty of being watchers. Sometimes in a church, you need spiritual watchers. You need those folks who are helping the pastor out by watching and seeing and listening. They knew they always had to be on guard for any attack that the enemy would muster. I don't know about you, but I've always found that faith and presumption, and when I say presumption, it means that I presume that I don't need anybody, are really at opposite ends of the spectrum. Anytime we become careless about spiritual matters and underestimate the power of the enemy, we then tend to act very foolishly. I remember whenever we began a new work for the Lord, one of the things we always did was, first of all, we prayed about it. And we prayed as a fellowship. Is this something the Lord wants us to do? And when we kind of got a consensus, it was a step we needed to take, we would take it, but we would continually bathe it in prayer. If it was a new home fellowship, every time we got together, we prayed about the home fellowship. And if it was a new outreach, we prayed over that. We prayed for the weeks leading up to it, the day of it, and the weeks after it. Whatever it was, we continued to seek the Lord and to understand what it was He wanted us to do. And I'm not saying that everything succeeded, because sometimes the Lord's answer in the ministry is no. It's not what He wants. You know, and He gives us the ability to at least take the steps, right? You remember how when Paul wanted to go back to Asia, right? God said no, and the Holy Spirit would not let him go where Paul wanted to go. But Paul felt like that's where God wanted him to be, or he needed to be for God. And God kind of had to, because Paul was very stubborn, kind of like me. He had a flat forehead and always running in the walls. He really wanted to go there, but the Holy Spirit constrained him and didn't allow him to do that. And so I don't think God allows somebody to go too far off the deep end in a ministry before you find out it's not of him and you let it go. And I'm sure there have been ministries here where Pastor Will let people try things, and if they didn't work, or Pastor Gibb before him. Anyway, in chapter 7 in verse 2, and that's before we got to this chapter 8, we were introduced to the type of man that Nehemiah wanted to put in charge of the city. It says there that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel. Why? For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. See, Hanani was evidently a man that Nehemiah felt he could trust because of his faithfulness, in other words, his walk, and because of his reverence for God. And that's the kind of man I think any pastor is looking for in working for the Lord. We'll mention some things Sunday about service and how there are certain aspects of service that aren't going to be just, you know, given out willy-nilly. I mean, you pretty much have to get to the point where he sees that you are serious about doing these things, and he sees that consistency before you get something more visible. And Pastor Chuck once said that he wouldn't allow anyone to lead a ministry until he had observed him at prayer meetings for 1 year, because he felt like through prayer he could tell the entire heart of that individual. And I agree with that. If you guys have been involved in group prayer, and you maybe you go around the room sometimes and you hear one person pray, another person, you pretty much know where they're coming from. And the Holy Spirit then will give you the discernment to know even more. Anyway, we see that the people gathered together to hear the word of God and have it explained to them what it meant. And it was a personal explanation for each and every one of them. And I think when you come to service here and you hear the word taught by Pastor Will, he will give you some practical application so that it sinks in. This is what the word, you know, could mean to me. I mean, maybe these are areas I need to look at. Or if you don't feel that, you might say, Lord, am I missing something? Is there something here in this message that you would have me to find out about myself? But you don't get that unless you have somebody teaching verse by verse. And here in chapter 8, we see the result is the people are made aware of their own failure and sin. And what does that cause them to do? It causes them to weep. And think about that. All these people are weeping as a result of the reading and teaching of the Word of God. Why? Well, they followed that great day of victory with a feeling of great conviction, which resulted in sadness of heart when they discovered how badly they failed to live like the Lord in light of the Word of God. I think that should be the response to any of us when we hear it taught and we realize, you know, not really doing, you know, all that the Lord's called me to do. And I know that I'm not going to do it in this life, but I need to be doing a better job of what I am able to do. I believe this is something any true son or daughter of the King should feel whenever the word is taught. I remember when I was first coming to Calvary Chapel, I was down in Boynton Beach, and I was kind of a baby Christian, but I'd been around the faith for a few years, and I was still taking one step forward and two back, you know, that kind of a walk. But I would go through a week, and I'd think, boy, I'm really doing well in the walk. I mean, spiritually speaking, I'm studying my word every day, and, you know, I'm going to my Bible studies, and I'm praying for people, and I was feeling pretty good about myself. And then Sunday morning comes and the pastor starts teaching the word, and it's like instant conviction. You know, you have so far to go. You think you're here and you're still down here. And I think that that's a good thing. It's a good thing to examine ourselves in light of the word of God. The truth is, God never allows us to get to that place where we think we finally arrived at spiritual perfection, no matter what we've accomplished in this life. And think about what Paul said toward the end of his life, 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the part that gets me, of whom I am chief. I read that and it's like, Paul? You know, the same guy who talked about being, you know, whipped five times and stoned to death and who'd gone anywhere the Lord told them to go and was chained up in a jail cell with Silas. And this great saint could say at the end of his life, not at the beginning of the walk, but at the end, of whom I am chief. I am the chief sinner. I'm the worst sinner. I'm the worst sinner, Lord, that you've ever seen. And then Paul also said in Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. When you say that with sincerity, I think that's a step forward in the spirit of true discernment. When you can say, look, I know that nothing I bring to you, Lord, in and of myself is ever going to be any good because it's coming from my flesh. If it comes from my flesh, it's worthless. There isn't anything good in my flesh, in my own pride, in my own ego that I can offer you that is ever going to be good. And so I always need to come to you with the thought, number one, that's who I am, but number two, but here's what God is using me to do. It becomes a question, if it's true, that we have to understand, we need to know how to win the battle. What is the secret of our strength? Where can we find the power to avoid the failures and shortcomings of the past? The answer of Ezra and Nehemiah in verse 10 is simply this: the joy of the Lord is your strength. I'm pretty sure a lot of us are aware of one or two mistakes we may have made in our walk in serving the Lord, and that we'd give anything to discover the secret of the strength for the future so we wouldn't feel that bad. We've all probably sincerely wept and mourned over our past sins, and yet we keep on keeping on, only to wake up the next day and sin again. That's the old joke about, you know, Lord, today's been a good day. I haven't sinned yet. You're still in bed. You haven't got out of bed yet, right? And even that thought is a sin. So we're all looking for the strength and the power that would allow us to move past that point and then to endure until we go home to be with the Lord. And Satan knows that. He knows that, you know, we get convicted. And what he tries to do is to turn conviction into condemnation. And if he can get you to condemn yourself, then you just give up and that's it. I can't do this. It's no use. Might as well forget it altogether. I'm just a hopeless sinner and I'm never going to be good enough and I'm never going to walk the way I'm supposed to walk. I keep doing the same things over and over. Maybe not the specific sin, but it's sin. So when you feel that, Paul tells us in Romans 7:24 to 25, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus delivers us from that body of death. Jesus delivers us from that sinful lifestyle. Here's the thing, folks. There's nothing that you and I can do that will ever cause Jesus to say, that's too bad, I can't forgive you for that, except complete rejection of him. That's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. When he indwells you and I with the Holy Spirit, he also empowers us through that same Spirit to walk in a way that's worthy of our call in spite of us. And then he gives you all the resources you need to do that. I mean, you can read Ephesians 6 over and over again. The armor of God. Those are resources that are available to us. But the chief resource he gives you is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And listen to what Ezra tells the people in Nehemiah 8:10. Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. In other words, stop your crying. Get up. When you know, it's okay. You can feel convicted, but don't dwell in that. Don't lay in that conviction. Don't think you can't be more than you are. Rejoice. And that's what this is. Eat the fat and drink the sweet and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. Because this is the holy day the Lord has made. What is the joy of the Lord? Number one, I'd say it's a joy based on forgiveness. See, we're not forgiven because we're sorry for our sin, but rather because God is a gift giver who gave us the death of his son on the cross of Calvary to allow him then to forgive us. So forgiveness isn't something we can earn, but rather it's a gift that we accept from our Heavenly Father. Sadly, there are a lot of people today who don't want to accept anything unless they had something to do with earning it and think there's got to be another way to salvation than the cross of Christ. So I can't believe that I'm forgiven. I have to do my penance, or I have to do this for the Lord, or I've got to go to India, you know. They go off on these things, and that's going to be, you know, pay the debt. You can't pay the debt. It's already paid. So nothing that you think you can do for him in order to earn this is ever going to be acceptable. The Word of God tells us in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other. There's no other, no work, no other person. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He's talking about Jesus. And once we come that way, then the joy of the Lord has begun, because then you've been forgiven. And I love the story of the prodigal son. You know, he was off and sinning and wallowing with the pigs, and his father knew what he was doing. And you know what? His father never went to him. And by the way, his father never sent him any money. He knew his son was hurting. But until his son turned around, which is repentance, and came back to him, there wasn't going to be any joy. But once he did, then that son received the joy of forgiveness from his father. It's a wonderful picture of God's mercy. Here this boy has been in this far country, sinning, doing everything he knew he shouldn't be doing. And the father said, well, until he comes to me, I can't do anything for him. And you can't be forgiven if you don't ask for it, and if you can't be forgiven if you don't accept it. I mean, forgiveness, it's a gift, but you still have to ask for that gift, and you still have to accept that gift. This, you know, the joy of the Lord based on forgiveness, which is the knowledge that the sins of the past have been dealt with righteously and is covered by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, to me, is one of those strengths that we have. And when you get to that point, you can look at Romans 8:1 and understand there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We should never let the enemy condemn us. We should never let anybody condemn. We should never condemn ourselves. Because if you're in Jesus, there is no condemnation. And the neat thing is when God forgives, he does something I wish I could do. He forgets. You know, sometimes I forgive somebody, but it's always back there, you know, and it comes up every so often. And then I have to ask the Lord, please take that away, Lord. Do with it what you would do with my sin. You know, let me feel that kind of forgiveness. And what he does with ours is he takes that sin, and they say he takes it as far as the east is from the west. And you guys have heard this before. You can go east forever and never get west. I mean, it's just, you can go north and hit south, but you can never go east and hit west. You're going to always be going east. And the other thing is he puts that sin in the depths of the sea, we're told, the deepest parts of our oceans. And I was reading something the other day that says, we still don't have the technology to go to the deepest part of our ocean, even though we can go to outer space, which is amazing. So if everything's being sent to places we can't go, why do we keep trying to do that? Why do we keep trying to go and dig up our sins again? God has forgiven us and forgotten them. We shouldn't allow Satan to drag something up in our minds that doesn't even exist in the mind of God anymore. And that is one real secret of joy. The second secret of the joy of the Lord is that it's, you might say, nourished or fed in affliction. See, a Christian is someone that should always be rejoicing. Our tendency, though, is when we run across someone like that, is to say, yeah, well, they can be happy and rejoicing in the Lord because they've never had to endure the affliction or carry the burden that I have. I mean, the book of Job is really kind of a story like that, right? Satan said, well, why? Yeah, look what you've given Job. No wonder he loves you. Let me take some of that away and see how much he loves you. And that's a question, too. Well, if you've been blessed and blessed and blessed, and that stuff is taken away, do you still have the joy of the Lord? Well, we should. And when we think that somebody hasn't been afflicted, we have no way of knowing what they've done in their lives. Truth is, if this person is really experiencing the joy of the Lord, and that you could look beneath the surface of his life or her life, you'd probably discover the fact that the joy is there is a sure sign that the burden was there also. The burden that God places in life means that the grape is being crushed and the wine is being made. A pastor told me that once, and I think about it all the time. See, most of us only see the wine of joy, but we never see the pressure of the trial that it took to make it. That kind of man or woman doesn't talk about it looking for your sympathy. Why? Because they've been delivered from self-pity. They have the joy of the Lord. It's something that's personal because it's between them and the Lord, and it's given them the strength to go on living this life. And I have experienced this personally. When I was in Okeechobee, I think they called me the hospice pastor. Everybody that was in hospice, somebody knew somebody or somebody knew them, whether they came to our church or not, and I would get a phone call. Pastor Fred, could you go see my aunt? Could you go see my uncle, my grandfather, or whatever? Now, the folks that I would visit that knew they were dying, they were in hospice, who were Christians, they had the joy of the Lord even through that. I mean, and it was so amazing. You're going in there to minister to them, and they end up ministering to you because they have that strength in the joy of the Lord. Now take a look at the life of our Lord and see what he says through his affliction. Hebrews 12:2. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I mean, he went through that. But he had the joy set before him. Well, the third secret of the joy of the Lord is that it's dependent on obedience to God and not necessarily on successful Christian service. See, God doesn't really grade us on performance. He grades us on obedience. If he tells us to do something and we do it and it doesn't come out the way we would like it to come out, that doesn't mean it wasn't successful. Think about that when you look at Jesus. He found joy in doing the will of his Father, even to the cross. But in Luke 22:42, we find that final obedience, if you will. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The thing is that based on human standards, Jesus' ministry was a complete failure. I mean, if you just looked at what was going on, disciples are scattered, his mother's in tears, and he dies shamefully, I mean, on a cross, which was the most terrible way that you could die, between two thieves. But he still went there to do the will of his Father for the joy that was set before him. And I believe in his last moments on the cross, Jesus saw the millions that were going to be saved for all eternity, including us. That was the joy that was set before him. So obeying God, I've always felt, is a joy bringer. And believe me, I understand this more than most as I pastored this small congregation in that little country town for over a decade that would never grow to more than 40 souls. I knew the world looked at it and said, that was a miserable failure. But I never considered it to be such. The Lord had a different view as he continued to bless me in ways that brought me great joy. We touched lives there that we never would have touched and continue to have folks in that little town stay in touch with us. And the work continues on through my assistant pastor. There are a lot of Calvary chapels when the senior pastor then decides to retire and hands it over to an assistant, continue to thrive. Doesn't always work that way. But ours did. So don't get me wrong, the Lord may bless a ministry with great results in the eyes of the world if it serves his purpose, but if he doesn't, it's because he'd rather see how faithful we are when the world isn't looking and praising us. And the question is then, based on this knowledge, how many joy bells are ringing in your heart when you're serving him? I mean, do you serve him with joy? Do you serve him with an attitude of gratitude, or do you serve him with the Eeyore attitude? I better do this. Somebody has to. I don't want to do it. I got to go and help in children's ministry. I don't even like kids, but I got to do it. If that's your attitude, then the best thing you can do is not do it. Because you're never going to experience the joy of the Lord in that. Never forget, the joy of the Lord is based on forgiveness, nourished by affliction, and it's dependent on obedience. And another thing I want to leave you with is that the joy of the Lord is independent of circumstances. In other words, it doesn't matter what's happening with that ministry. As long as you have demonstrated these first three, you're going to be very successful. As Christians, we know, or at least we should know, that no experience in life can ever touch us unless the Lord allows it to do so. And he allows the testing in our lives, but again, never more than we can bear. And then always with this escape plan, according to 1 Corinthians 10:13. And to me, testing is a way of Christian life that is used to grow our faith, because it's through the test that the faith will grow, and that faith will be the currency of heaven. It's also used to give us an opportunity to witness to the world and how deep our faith is. Somebody once said that you never know how faithful a Christian is until you see him under pressure. They said they're like tea bags. When you have a tea bag and you pour hot water in it, you see the real tea, right? You don't see the tea until the hot water. And so Christians, unless we're in hot water, we're not demonstrating who we really are on the inside. And sometimes we need to do that. We have to be aware of the fact that we are going to be the only Bible that people read through the way we live our lives. If they see that you're able to find joy in affliction, if they see that, you know, well, why are you doing that? Because God wants me to do that, the obedience to the Lord. And that you're, because of that, you're able to go ahead and do things you probably never would have thought you could do with joy. I think that that gives more of a testimony than anything to the world. Whenever you're going through something, don't ask why, but rather, Lord, I don't know why you put me through this, but I know that there's a lesson you need me to learn so that I can grow in my knowledge of you. And Lord, I want to be open to that. When we get to that point, we'll be able to sing in the midst of it like Paul and Silas did from their prison cell in Philippi. It doesn't mean, of course, a Christian's always going to be happy, because as I once heard an old pastor say, happiness depends on what happens to us. It's an emotional thing. But it does mean that deep down in our hearts, no matter what happens to us, we can find an unspeakable or explainable joy that nothing on this earth can ever take away. I've seen it in so many people, in circumstances that I would have thought would have crushed them, and then just with a smile on their face. I had one man I used to minister to. He was in hospice at his house, and he was a really godly man who loved the Word. And I would visit him twice a week, and whenever I would come in, he'd have his Bible out. Well, he had his throat, he had throat cancer, he had the larynx removed, couldn't talk. And he tried using one of those vibrators, and it didn't really work that well. But he wrote. He wrote everything. And I'd come in, and I'd say to him, Dudley, how you doing? He'd have this angelic smile on his face, and he'd point up as if to tell me he knew where he was going. And then he would write something down, you know, take care of Dee. Pastor Fred, make sure you're around her. She's not that strong, you know, and all of this stuff. And sometimes he would have questions about the Word. Now here this man is getting ready to go home to be with the Lord, and he's asking me questions about the Word. I wrote back to him once. I said, Dudley, ask the author. You're going to be with him soon. But what a blessing it was to see a guy going through it
and to understand there can be joy in that circumstance. And it's not a joy that people could understand. I mean, I don't know how you explain it. And the other thing I can tell you is nobody should live for the praise of man when you're in ministry. You don't need to have an attaboy or an attagirl. Because if you're looking for that, ministry is not going to be worth it for you. People are fickle. Praise comes and goes. There's no greater example of that than Palm Sunday. Here Jesus is going into Jerusalem in this triumphant, you know, procession, and they're throwing palms down and Hosanna, Hosanna, right? And within less than a week, those same people, many of them, would be yelling, crucify him. And those same people would be at the foot of the cross mocking him. So the praise of man is like, forget about it. We don't need that. That should never enter into the equation in terms of joy. The joy we're talking about isn't something you can force or make happen within you. It just comes from the Holy Spirit. How do I know that? Galatians 5, 22, 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Second thing there, joy. And if it's not a joy that comes from Him, it's not a real joy. There's nothing so contagious as a joyful Christian heart. It can bring blessings to a sad and weary heart, and it can bring strength for the daily spiritual battle that we all face. When I left Dudley after all of those visits, I would be in my car, and he was 45 minutes away from the church, and I'd be driving home, and I'd be this high, spiritually speaking. I had been blessed so much. And it was the fact that I had that ability to minister to him early in my ministry that allowed me later on to be that hospice pastor that people wanted to go see their loved ones. And I never gave up on anyone. There were guys that had been some of the most despicable men I'd ever met. But it's funny, when you get to that point in your life, when the lights are beginning to go off, how many of them are able to receive the Lord? And if you're not there to minister to them, who will? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much again for your word. We thank you so much for the book of Nehemiah. We thank you so much for the fact that you are our joy. You are our strength. And that you are the one who sees us through. That there's nothing in this world that is bigger or